And whom he called, them he also justified, not somebody else. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's not a scholar of the English language anywhere that can be honest to the laws of grammar and make the whom and them of that passage a different people. The same identical people that were foreknown and predestinated are finally glorified. And if there's a single one that God foreknew to eternal life, predestinated to eternal life, called and justified, if there's a single one that wound up in hell, they'd wind up glorified. And it'd be a glorified hell. And Jesus Christ would ransack hell to get him out. Listen, my friend, it says, now once in the end of the world, happy appeared to put away sin. To put it away. How far? As far as the east is from the west. My friends, the sons of the children of God are put so far away that all the hell, torment, and suffering that they'll ever endure is in this life here. Here. Go to the 73rd Psalm sometime and read the experience of that writer. That man for a while was envious at the wicked of this world. He looked their situation over and he said, sometimes the wicked of this world have better health, more financial prosperity, more peace of mind from a natural standpoint than God's people do. But he went into the sanctuary of God and he realized something. He realized that the best that the wicked will ever have is in this world, with the worst yet to come. And he also realized that the worst that God's people will ever face is in this world, with the best yet to come. Notice that. Now once in the end of the world, happy appeared to put away sin to the sacrifice of itself. But look at verse 24. I want to notice that present appearing of Christ, what he's doing for his children right now. Right now. I'm not preaching a failure. I came to this world and did something to his people and wandered off and forgot them. I'm talking about a Savior tonight that knows that you are here in Muleshoe, Texas. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you're suffering now. He knows every hair on your head. A Savior that is still actively concerned about his people. Look, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, such as figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That says he's doing something now. And unless you realize that there's a difference in the sacrificial phase of the priesthood of Christ and his mediatorial work, unless you realize the difference, you can get confused right here. All right? In Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as sitting at the right hand of God. I won't quote the whole verse to save time, but the conclusion of it says, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He says Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he says, of the things we've spoken, this is the sum, that we've got to do. Our high priest is what? He's set. S-E-T. Not only he's sitting there, but he's set like concrete or bonded cement, firmly established. You know, sometimes a cement finisher will say, well, that's set. Firmly established. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus Christ says, to him that overcometh, he said, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set, S-E-T, firmly established, and set down with my Father in his throne. In all of those passages of Scripture, and many others that you can think of tonight, the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as sitting at God's right hand. Now look over here in Acts chapter 7, verses 56 and 57. A fine man of God named Stephen is being stoned to death. And he receives the most beautiful funeral I've ever heard of. There's no beautiful chapel with air conditioning and wall-to-wall carpeting and central heat, beautiful flowers, somebody to sing a solo, weeping loved ones, a preacher to speak comforting words. Instead of that, there's flying stars, blood, dirt, sweat, tears, and a man dying in the dirt. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a beautiful funeral to me. Well, something beautiful about it, because that man, as he was dying, he says, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Stephen said he was standing there. Paul, in many, many places, said he was sitting, not only sitting, but set. But Stephen says he was standing. So, well, is there a contradiction? No, there's no contradiction. One of the most brilliant men I've ever known in my life tried to explain that verse this way. He said the reason the Lord Jesus Christ was standing up, said he was offering through the preaching of Stephen one last opportunity for the Jewish nation to accept him as the Messiah,
And if they would have accepted him, he was standing up in heaven ready to come back right then. And if the Jews would have accepted the preaching of Stephen, he would have left the glory world right then, come back, set up his kingdom here on earth. Well, I think I offer you something a little better than that. Paul, when he said that Jesus Christ was sitting and set, established, sitting down, Paul didn't contradict Stephen, who said he saw him standing. Because Paul was speaking about the sacrificial phase of the priesthood of Christ. As far as him making a sacrifice for the sins of his people, he made one and sat down forever. Go ahead and look at those old Jewish sacrifices under the law. Read about those seven articles of furniture in the Jewish tabernacle. Five of them were laid out in an east-west line, slightly past the midpoint. We have an article of furniture here, one here. Look at that from above, like God looked at it. That furniture was laid out in the shape of a cross. And whenever you study all of that furniture in the Jewish tabernacle, there's one thing missing. There wasn't any chair in it. There was no chair over there, no throne, no place to sit down. Because those Jewish priests never finished their work. What one did this year, they had to come back next year and do over. And there were the daily sacrifices, the yearly sacrifices. They had to keep right on doing that. And I want to just spare one little notion, not to be ugly, not to be smarty. But when I first started trying to preach at about 15 years of age, I was a sponge. Anything I heard, I soaked it up, you know. And sometimes preached it, repeated it. And later on, I got the water knocked out of the sponge a few times. And I got to where I didn't preach what I heard, and I checked it out with the Word of God. Now, I'm going to say something real nasty to you folks. The older I get, the less I care about what some man says the Bible teaches. I'm very interested in what the Bible says. But I'm not too interested in what somebody says it says and says it teaches. I'm real interested in what the Bible says. But I'm not too interested in what somebody said it teaches. I heard it preached a number of times when I was younger that those Jewish priests, in making those sacrifices from year to year, rolled back their sins another year. That those sacrifices roll their sins back another year. Those sacrifices never roll those sins back a day, an hour, or a second. They never did. Go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews and read the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Verse 3 says that for the offering of these things is, there is a remembrance of sin. Those offerings weren't to roll the sin back. They were to bring to memory the fact that they needed Jesus Christ the Messiah, of whom these things just pointed forward to. The first verse says that the law just had a shadow of the good things, the things to come. It didn't have those things itself. It says those sacrifices that they made continually could never, never make the covers thereunto perfect. So where the offering of these is, there's a remembrance of sin. Listen, my friends, the sacrificial phase of the priesthood of Christ, he made one offering and sat down. And that's what Paul's looking at when he says that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, that this man Stephen is looking at the mediatorial priesthood of Christ. And as far as Jesus Christ, the mediator, standing as the intercessor, the mediator, the advocate between God and his people, Jesus Christ is active in that. And that's what he was looking at. Because in that multitude, even in that group that was stoning him to death, even in that group was one named Saul of Tarsus, who later was to become the Apostle Paul, one of the most outstanding writers of the New Testament. He was right among that multitude. I don't know how many others there were in that multitude that God would give more light and revelation to later. I don't know. But I know this. I know that he cried out, lay not this to their charge. And the reason it wasn't laid to their charge wasn't because he cried out, but it was because of that mediator that was standing in heaven. All right, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The text says, for there is, present tense, notice that? For there is but one mediator between God and man. Look at that word mediator. I drive down the interstate highway sometime, there's a sign out there that says, keep off the median. Well, I've got enough sense to know that's that little strip of grass or land in between you that separates the two sides of the highway. Somebody says, does it hold them apart or does it keep them together or hold them apart? You know, they used to have an argument, does the mortar between bricks hold them together or keep them apart? Well, that's over my head. But anyway, a median is something that's between two that joins it. And a mediator is something that joins or connects with two. Now notice this. For there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Sometimes the labor union and the bosses, the management, labor and management, get in the big battle. And they call in a mediator. And in order for somebody to be a mediator, you've got to understand the nature of both. And one thing that gospel preachers are called in to do from time to time are referees. And there never has been a pastor or a minister of the gospel that ever helps anybody by hearing one side of something and believing. You're never going to help anybody. You're never going to settle anything by just believing and sympathizing with one side of something. The very idea of a mediator carries the idea that you understand the nature of both. I could mediate between two men. I've done it before. But I can't mediate between a man and a Jersey cow. I know something about the nature of a man, but I don't know too much about the nature of a Jersey cow. And in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man, it's necessary that he have the nature of God and that he have the nature of man. The necessity of the two natures of Christ. He understands all about you, and yet he is part of that Godhead and glory. The two natures of Jesus Christ. For there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Look at chapters 12 and 13. Then chapter 12, the Apostle Paul begins to describe these two mountains. The old mountain of the law, Mount Sinai, and Mount Zion. You know where he speaks of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. And he speaks of those things that you are come to. We're come to this. We are come to this. What are we come to? Among other things, he says we're come to the blood of sprinkling. And to Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant. And he says that blood of sprinkling, he says which speaketh. Notice this. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ which speaketh better things than that of Abel. But you notice the text doesn't say that the blood of Christ spoke better things than that of Abel. It says it speaketh. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance. For vengeance against Cain. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaketh now. It cries out for mercy, pardon, and forgiveness. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ not only spoke when it was dripping down from Calvary's cross, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ not only spoke when he offered the merit and power and value of it when he ascended back to the Father, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaketh now. Well, I commit little transgressions from day to day, do things that displease God. You know what kind of a shape I'd be in if God was up there right now with a book marking up my iniquities? David said in the Psalms, if God doth mark iniquities, then who shall stand? If God's up there marking it up, somebody says, well, I don't sin. Well, you're a liar. You say, I resent being called a liar. Well, don't get mad at me. Get mad at the Apostle John, the Word of God. That's what John says. John 1st Epistle, chapter 1. He says, we say, have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The Bible teaches that the thought of foolishness is sin. What it teaches. The Bible tells us to love our neighbors ourselves. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if God's up there marking it up, I'm ruined. But I tell you this, there's one between me and him, and my sins were laid on him. And that blood, my friends, is speaking now. The blood of Christ, it speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let's go over here to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have. I thank God he didn't say had. He said, well, have. And I'd put the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want to pass over to you tonight a verse of scripture that when I was just a teenage boy used to worry me quite a bit. The Lord said while he was here on earth, he says, if man will confess me before men, said I'll confess it before my Father which is in heaven. He says, if you deny me before men, said I'll deny him before my Father's face in heaven. Well, you know, that used to worry me quite a bit. It used to just worry me to death. Because I read about those places in the Bible that says if we deny him, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, I read about those places in the Bible that teach about a mother abandoning her child. Mother might abandon a forsaken, suffering child that says, I'll never forget or forsake thee. And then I read here about God denying his children. I tell you this. Somebody says, well, what about the text that says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and heaven cometh to me, all of them, no wise cast out. That's right, it says that. And someone says, how can he deny them? Why, he won't deny them at the final day. He won't deny a single one for whom he died. But my friends, there's some things he can deny us here in time. He can deny us he can deny us as the advocate. He'll never deny us as the sacrificial Christ. But I want you to notice this. The only reason that men get so happy preaching the gospel is because we're confessing the Lord before men. And when a man preaches the gospel in power and demonstrates the Spirit, the reason you can get happier doing that than anything on earth, you're confessing the Lord before men, and he's confessing you before the Father. And there's been a few times in my life when I was a little bit younger, not quite as crusty as I am now, that I had a time or two to stand up for my Lord, and I didn't. And I went away with a sick feeling, a real sick feeling. Have you ever just backed down from something spiritual when you had an opportunity to take a stand for the Lord and you just backed down? Did you ever walk away from a place like that feeling real good about it? You never did, did you? You know what happened? You were denying your Lord before men, and he was denying you before the Father. Not denying that you were one of his children. Not denying that he died for you. Not denying that you would live in heaven. But he was denying you some of the privileges that you could have had by confessing him before then. You know, the Bible speaks of God being omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, and omniscient. But you go over there in the book of Psalms, and the Bible tells me that the children of Israel, through their disobedience, limited God. That word's in the Bible. That they limited God. They didn't limit what God could do. They limited what he would do. Go to the 59th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1. It says, the Lord's hand's not shortened, that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. The trouble's not with the Lord. It's not with his ear and his hand. But he says that your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Not that he cannot, but that he will not. And that confessing and denying is not from a doctrinal standpoint, deciding who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. It's from an experimental standpoint right here in the service, here below. And I'll tell you tonight, without any shame or hesitation whatsoever, there have been times in my life that I could feel that my Savior was confessing me in glory. There have been some times in my life when I felt like he was denying me in glory. Just wasn't too proud of me. He's representing us above, and we're representing him below, but he's doing a far better job representing us than we're doing representing him. Notice, the text says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, put your figures to two. But he says, but he's in heaven itself. Heaven's not a ghost world. It's not a myth, a pipe dream. Heaven's as real as this desk, this book, this microphone. It's as real as this building. It's as real as Texas. It's as real as the earth. There is a place where Jesus Christ in a real body is in heaven now. Because he says the man Christ Jesus. He's in heaven in a body somewhere. He is there. And that's why our prayers are heard in glory. Go to the 8th chapter of Romans. Look about verse 24 and 25. It says the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. It helpeth. It helps them. It makes intercession for us with groanings that need not be uttered. I read this story in an Associated Press release a number of years ago, about 15 years ago, supposedly a true story. There was a little girl staying in a fine hotel with her parents. She got down to the lobby of this hotel to practice her music lesson. A lot of people in the lobby conversing, reading newspapers, books, etc. She sat down the big fine grand piano and began to play some little piece, maybe like Wigwam, Drop My Dolly in the Dirt, something like that. She made her little mistakes and discords. Her little feeble childish playing on the piano. People got irritated. They began to leave the place. Began to walk out. And finally there was a man sat down beside her and said, may I play with you? And he began to go from one end of the keyboard to the other, filling in with beautiful runs and chords. And finally people gathered all around that piano because that man was a master concert pianist, outstanding musician. What I want you to notice is this. His playing completely covered over the little childish, silly efforts of the little girl. It completely covered it over. And my friends, whenever we get out on our knees to pray to God, usually we're asking for something selfish. Lord, give me good health. You know, deliver me from the dangers of life. Let me have a good crop. Watch over my wife and children. Usually it's something selfish. Usually we're asking God to do something he said he'll do anyway. You know, Lord, be with us in life and forsake us not in death and finally receive us thyself in glory. Well, he's done said he'll do that anyway. And really, we don't tell God anything when we pray to him. It's a wonder he hears our prayers, isn't it? My prayer and your prayer is about as feeble as that little girl's piano player. But I tell you tonight, we've got one with what he does with it. It's not only acceptable in the sight of God, it's beautiful in the sight of God. The 8th chapter of Revelation tells us that there's incense that goes up with the prayers of the saints. The old song, How Speak Today of Jesus Sounds, has got a little verse in it that says, By him my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. That's because of what he is doing now. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Look at verse 28. Unto them that look for him shall he appear, without sin unto salvation. This points us to the most grand and glorious doctrine that's taught anywhere in the Bible. The doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something that amazes me, I never cease to be dumbfounded about it, is that God's people find so much comfort in the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. But you start talking about the second coming of Christ, people just draw up and they start trembling and they start getting stirred all over. I don't understand the people that are comforted by the resurrection of the body and terrified or shaken by the preaching of the second coming of Christ, because there will be no resurrection till Jesus comes. There never will. There won't be any resurrection until Jesus comes. You go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul closes that chapter and says, therefore, by comfort one another with these words. Well, what are those words about? What are those words about? It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. We sang a little song sometime, you know, when Gabriel blows on his trumpet of gold and time no longer shall be, and Jesus shall gather his lambs to his fold when he send his angels for me. I've got something better than that. He's coming himself. He's coming himself. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. What words? That the Lord's coming again. That the Lord is coming again. Comfort one another with these words. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. He'll only be appearing to me the first time because, you see, I wasn't living when he was on this earth about 2,000 years ago. And when he comes in the clouds of heaven and I see him, I'll be seeing him for the first time. But the text says he'll appear unto them the second time. You say, well, I can understand how he could appear to the apostles and Mary Magdalene and Mary Cleopas and Lazarus. Those people lived back then. I can understand how he could appear to them the second time, but how can he appear to me the second time? Because, my friend, every individual for whom Christ died at some time during your experience in life, the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared in your heart to quicken you into spiritual life. He came to you. He came to you at some time and quickened you into spiritual life and dwells in your heart now. Dwells in your heart now. Notice this text. Again, a very familiar text. John 6:38-39. He says, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I would take $1,000 for that little word again. You can't do something again unless you've done it before. And he raised you up once from a death in sin to a life in him. And he's going to raise you up again from the graves and tombs of this earth, or translate you and take you home to be with him. The only hope I've got of living in heaven is that Jesus Christ has already appeared in my heart once. And from the sense I'm talking about tonight, he will be appearing to every little child of God the second time. I close tonight with this thought, and you try it out. You try it out. It won't fail. There never was a time during the personal ministry of Christ that dead men ever came to him to get life. There never was a time that they ever brought a dead person to Christ so he could give him life. He always came to the dead. Check it out. John chapter 11 comes to Lazarus. Mark chapter 5 goes to Jairus' daughter. He always comes to the dead. Now they brought living sick people to him in order that he could give living sick people healing. They brought sick to him to be healed. But he always went to the dead. And there was a time in your life and mine when you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And how did you get out of that mud hole? Because Jesus Christ came to you. And if Jesus Christ doesn't come back before you breathe your life, everybody here is headed for a hole in the ground. Somebody says, I'm enjoying life. No, you're not. You're dying. Everybody here is dying. Somebody says, oh, these fine little rosy-cheeked children, they're dying. Every one of us, every one of us is on a collision course toward a hole in the ground if Christ doesn't come back. But my friends, the same Lord Jesus Christ that came to you when you were dead in sins is coming back to the dead in the graves. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.
Thank you.